This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Today we read from 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're going to transition here to the next few months. There's going to be some abnormality during the Christmas time, but we are going to transition and spend some time reading. I've been wanting to do this for years, and finally we're there. After 7 years in the book of Numbers, we're finally here. And we are going to spend the next number of months, maybe somewhere around 5 months, I kind of mapped it out, in this section of the New Testament of the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which are these letters that the Apostle John wrote at the end of his life. John, who was an apostle, met Jesus, knew Jesus, was close to Jesus, son of Zebedee. John, who at the very end of his life reflects on the life of Jesus. And we're going to spend some time and read these ancient sacred letters together. Whenever you read an epistle is a word for letter, the epistle of 1 John, a letter of 1 John, whenever you read a letter, it's normal that the very first thing you would read when you come to a section like this, and it's often my favorite thing to preach on, is you come to this section that is often perceived to be mundane, unnecessary, and quite unimportant, and that is the greetings. Have you ever heard a preacher talk about the greetings and try to squeeze as much out of it as they can? Because it's a hard section of the Bible to preach on. Some people really struggle with it. Some people don't like these greetings. Have you noticed when you read a letter that was written in the ancient world that the beginning and the ending of the letter often have these elongated lists of all of these names of people who you and I don't know, and often their occupation and what they did. For example, a few years ago, we talked about Romans 16, the very end of the book of Romans, where Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, and at the very end of his letter, he spends a whole chapter of 16 chapters addressing people, sending greetings, saying hello to people that he knew. And he mentions 38 people by name. 38 people by name. You may be interested in the fact that when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome and he mentions 38 people, it only makes that even more powerful to know that when Paul wrote the book of Romans and wrote 38 names down, at that point in Paul's ministry, Paul had never once visited Rome. He had never been to Rome. And he knows 38 people by name in Rome, having never been there. Names are really important. Names are really, really important. But in the church, of course, as sacred as we know names to be, we forget them all the time. It's what we're good at. Names are really important. Paul knew 38 names. He'd never been there. 38 names. And so when you read and you come across these sections, there's an author, Paul Tournier, who was a French doctor. He was a French Christian doctor who wrote a number of books about Christian faith from the perspective of medicine and psychology. He's a brilliant thinker. And he wrote a little book called A Doctor's Casebook, in which he talks about bedside manner and what it means to be a Christian and to be a doctor. And when he reflects on the Bible and he comes across these lists of names, Paul Tournier talks about how these personalisms, the fact that the Bible includes people's names says something to us about the nature and the heart and the compassion of God. If there's one thing, there's a lot of things that the Bible are unique with. Many things that the Bible does that other religious texts don't do. I would challenge you, find one other religious set of sacred writings that includes as many names and lists of names as the Bible does. We went forever. It literally felt like 7 years in the book of Numbers. We read Numbers, I think it was like for 8 months. And literally when we were reading Numbers, some of you will remember this with great sadness and anger. Whole chapters of the book of Numbers of censuses, of lists of names, of all of the just endless pages of names. And some people could go, I don't like reading the Bible because it's boring. I don't like reading the Bible because of lists of names, pages and pages of people's names. But friends, name one other religion whose inspired sacred text says that people's names matter as much as this book does. There is no set of religious texts, no sacred book, there is no sacred writing that goes out of its way to simply mention names. Why does the Bible spend so much time talking about names? Because God doesn't just love the world. He loves Bob. He loves Alicia. He loves Taylor. Has somebody ever said God loves you and you're just sort of like, shut up? And you go, I don't need some general greeting from God. And thank you for delivering such boring mail to me. God loves you. None of us want to know if God loves you. He wants to know. You want to know. Does God love AJ Swoboda? In fact, I find it interesting that Jesus, by the way, in the Gospels, I love how many times Jesus takes somebody's name, their normal name, the name that everybody called him, and Jesus, he's tricky. Jesus doesn't just call them their name, he gives them nicknames. Jesus takes, he takes Cephas, and he calls him the rock. He says, you're Peter. He doesn't say, you're just two brothers. He says, you are the sons of thunder. He gives nicknames. Why? Why in the world would Jesus give nicknames? Why in the world does the Bible have so many names? Why in the world are there lists and lists and lists? You know, I'm not going to tell you what it is. I really debated whether I should tell you this, but I'm not going to tell you what my name is. Well, I'm not going to tell you, by the way, my name, AJ Swoboda, Aaron Jason Swoboda. Aaron Jason, true story. If I had been born a woman, my mom loved and has always loved the name Rhoda. I would have been Rhoda Swoboda. True story. I shared this. And friends, you know this to be true. Names matter. Names really, really, really do matter. When you think about the name Rhoda Swoboda, you can tell that matters that I wasn't called that. It's important, okay? Names really matter. I was at the guys retreat last weekend and somebody asked, we were talking about nicknames, and my nickname in junior high, I've shared this before, my nickname, because when I play basketball, I sweat. And when I sweat, like any normal male does, I sweat. And I sweat on my back like anybody does, but mine is a little different because it goes on my shorts. And ever since junior high, I played basketball. They have always, I still get this from guys I knew in high school. They called me Swabut Sweat. Okay. Which hurt a little bit at the time. I'm pretty secure in my identity at this stage, but. names, they may seem innocuous and unimportant, but names are exceptionally important. And they're not just important to you and me, they're important to God. In my marriage, maybe you have this story too. Maybe you have a friend. Somebody in your marriage, a best friend, a roommate, somebody you've known for years, and you have a name for that person. And it's a name that only that person knows. It's a name that you gave to them. And honestly, if you just stood up and tried to explain it, people would look at you and think, man, this guy is crazy. And by the way, we've all got those. We've all got little nicknames. I've got, Joe Kirkkonen's got a nickname that I got. Then honestly, if I just stood up here and tried to explain it, you would all think I'm the worst pastor in the world. And I've got a name that I've got for Quinn. And I've never uttered that name publicly, and I'm not going to utter it publicly. And it's a name that only she knows. And the name has so many layers of meaning, and it's so dorky, but so beautiful. It's so nerdy, and so like, to the normal person, it would just be like, oh, whatever. But to me, I mean, this name, and only she knows that name. Only she knows that name. I couldn't even explain it to you. But what's remarkable about this book is this. All this stuff about names, to say one thing, is that I love greetings and names mean a thing, but this book is unique because it doesn't have any greetings to any person. In fact, it's unique from so many other letters in the Bible that it does not begin with some thing of Jesus or the God, the Father speaks to you, loves you, to those who are present in Rome, he speaks to you. There's no greeting to a person. This is a totally different introduction because in this greeting, in this abnormal greeting, which almost takes place in no other letter in the New Testament, it is not a series of names of people. We have in the space of four verses, name after name after name after name of what we call God. There was an old commentator by the name of C.H. Dodd who, when he was looking at the first four verses of 1 John, he says this passage is what he calls a grammatical tangle. It's a mess because the language is so muddled and all over the place and kind of weird. But he points out that in the span of four verses, we are inundated in this tangle. We are inundated. We are almost drowning in name after name after name of God. He's the Word, John says. He's the Logos. He's the life, the Zoe. He's the life. He's eternal life. Zoe, he's not just normal life. He's eternal life. He's the Father. He's the Son. He's Jesus Christ. In four verses, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, we have six names of God. And that's really important. Do not miss this. Do not miss the importance of the fact that you're reading a letter right here of a guy who is quoting six different names of God. Don't miss the power, the weight, and the meaning of the fact that we were just given six names of God. You know, in the ancient world, true story, in the ancient world, the gods, all of them, there were lots of them, the pantheon, there were gods all over the place. They had a god for everything. The Greeks had a god for everything. The Romans had a god for everything. In the ancient world, true story, the gods are often very slow to tell people their name. They don't want people to know their name. In fact, do you remember in Acts 17 when Paul is walking through Athens and he comes across this inscription on this piece of cement or something and it says to an unknown God? Do you remember that? Friends, that was all over the place. Gods did not want to be known by name. Do you know why? Because if you knew someone's name, it said that you had intimacy with that God, you knew that God intimately, and secondly, that you had that God's power. And so the gods would give you all their nicknames, they'd give you all, but they would never give you their name. They would never give you who they were. They would never speak to their true identity. They would always sidestep the reality of who they were. They would give you some other name or some other acronym or some other title, but they would never out themselves and give their name, because the minute you knew a God's name, you were intimate with that God, and you had that God's power. Friends, when Jesus went to die on the cross, read this. There's a section in Jesus' life in John 17, 18, and 19. It's perhaps the most powerful section of prayer in the whole Bible. Jesus is preparing to die on the cross. 16, 17, 18. Jesus is preparing to die, and he prays to his Father. Do you remember in John 17? One of those prayers. He prays a lot of things in John 17, 18, 16. He prays, Father, you and I are one. He prays that the world would know him, and that by knowing the Father and him, they would know eternal life. But do you remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? Do you remember what he says in verse 6? Do you remember what he says when he's praying to his father? He says, now we'll understand the meaning of this. Jesus says, Father, I have revealed your name. And friends, in an ancient world where the gods were sidestepping who they were, they were never saying who they were, when the gods were being ambivalent, ambiguous, when they were unknown gods, all of a sudden we have a God, John says, we have a God who comes to us and refuses to remain unknown. He comes to us and he gives us his name. See, some of us want to worship God in an ambiguous sense. We want to worship God as a general being. We want to worship God as a distant sort of benevolent being. We want to worship God as a thing. And that's totally fine and safe to do in the city of Portland. You can do that, have a spirituality and worship God, that's fine. But the minute, friends, you worship Jesus, that changes the conversation, doesn't it? When you worship not just a general idea, but a name, a person, a being who actually, that's scandalous. You don't just worship God, you worship Jesus. You worship the Father. And when Jesus says in John 17 that God has, his name has been revealed to us, we don't worship some ambiguous, generalized God. We worship a God whose names are real. What can we call this God? He's the Word. He's the life. He's eternal life. He's the Father. He's the Son. He's Jesus Christ. He's the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune being. We do not worship a general God. We do not worship spirituality. We worship the Spirit of God. And all of this, four stinking verses, the tangled mess reveals to us something about God today. And that is God's intention and God's heart. You remember that name that I told you? I'm not going to tell you that I know that Quinn calls me and that I call her. I'm not going to tell it to you because if you knew that, it would be too intimate for you. Here's what this is saying, is that God wants intimacy with you. That God desires deep, abiding intimacy with all of us. Can I point out in verse 4, look at what John says we have. We have this. This is a statement of truth. This is not an emotional statement. It is true. John says, listen to the scandal of this for those who are in Christ, that our fellowship is with the Father and it is with Jesus, our fellowship, this sense of, what is fellowship? The word that's used is the word koinonia in the Greek language. Koinonia is, it's actually a business word. So it's not like the fact that the Bible uses business words. Let's keep business and faith separate, but you can't do that. Business, it's a business term. Koinonia was an ancient term that was used between two parties who were in the same business who were choosing to work alongside each other. This is an example. You go to a cart pod somewhere in Portland and you go to the cart and on the front of the cart, it says, we buy all of our food local and sustainable from X, Y, and Z farm. We get all of our meat from these people who know the names of the chickens they're slaughtering. We know these things about these. We're in business with these organizations. We bank locally. We do. Okay. When you read that, when you see people who are working alongside each other for the same purposes, that is koinonia. Koinonia is two people, beings, a group of people who are in something together for the same purposes. And what this says here is that we are in fellowship. We are in business. We are in the same purposes of the Father. We are with the Father in the work that he is doing. We are with Jesus in the work Jesus is doing in the world. We are with the Spirit of God, with whatever the Spirit of God is doing. Interesting side note. The image of the Trinity, when most of us think of the Trinity, we just talked about this in the Foundations class that we do here at the church. Most of us, when we think of the Trinity, we think of the Trinity as the Father, like a pyramid scheme. the Father, Son, and Spirit, which just looks like a pyramid scheme. God is in a pyramid scheme, apparently. Father, Son, and Spirit. What's the problem with the image of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Here's the big problem. You know what that screams to me? That God's the CEO and the Son and the Spirit are subservient to the Father. It says that the Father is more important than the Son and the Spirit. I don't like the Trinity. I love the Trinity. I don't like the image of the triangle. In fact, I don't like the triangle at all. The triangle really bugs me. You know what the early church did? The early church didn't talk about the triangle. There was nobody in the early church trying to explain the Trinity, like in the sand, drawing a pyramid and going, here's the Father at the top. He's the CEO. Jesus and the Spirit are down here just doing whatever the Father wants. They didn't do that. In fact, in the early church, do you know what the early church described the Trinity as? They had a word for the Trinity. Do you know what the word was? Do you know what the word for the Trinity was? It's the Greek word perichoresis. Do you know what the word perichoresis means? Here's what it means. It literally means peri, around, choresis, to dance. In fact, the way they described the Trinity was that it was the dance of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was the dance of God. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were dancing together, and that in that dance, all of creation was made. Do you want to know what discipleship is? That's a word we use all the time. Do you know what discipleship is? You can say it's stopping sinning, but that's just not cool for anybody that loves to dance. Because friends, a disciple is not just somebody who stops sinning. Yes, stopping sinning is important. Discipleship is finding the rhythm of God and dancing to God's rhythm. Evangelism, witness. When we talk about witness, you know what witness is? It is inviting the city of Portland to the dance that is already happening. Come and dance. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're dancing. They're in fellowship. And you know what this text is saying? Is it saying this? Christians, follower of Jesus, person pursuing Jesus, do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? You are dancing with God. And John hasn't even talked about sin yet. And notice that he's saying in the first four verses before he gets into sin, and he's going to get into sin. Before he says anything about what you need to do differently, before he says anything about how you need to change, he says, you already have this. You don't get it once you stop sinning. You are dancing when you are in Christ with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You don't get to come to this dance once you fully repented of everything. You dance now, baby. You dance now. Can I get an amen? You dance now. I'm a horrible dancer. But what's awesome about being a horrible dancer when you're a follower of Jesus is that it's not you and your ability to dance that matters. You got three people who really know how to take a good lead. All you got to do is dance. And you can. And no, you do dance. Some of you are like junior hires, though. The Father, Son, and Spirit are dancing. And they're going for it, baby. Thriller's playing in the background. I think they danced a Thriller. I think they love Michael Jackson. I think the Trinity, man, baby, they love dancing and stuff. And some of us, the music of heaven is going. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are dancing. What are we doing? We're standing in the corner. Why won't anybody ask me? The triune God is dancing for you. Enter in. And if you're the worst dancer in the world, they love dancers. They love horrible dancers because they're awesome dancers and they'll teach you. Notice this. Do you notice that all of the language that John, who knew Jesus, notice all of the language that he's using? We touched him. We saw him. We looked at him. Our hands have touched him. We heard him. We've seen him. We looked at him. All of these different kinds of things. And by the way, I love that in this particular section, the descriptions that John is giving of his experience of Jesus. We touched him. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. We knew him. We heard him. I love how multi-sensory his expression of the Christian faith is. He never says we studied him and that was it. No, we heard him, baby. We touched him. We saw him. We looked at him. Our hands have touched him. I almost feel like John, when he's describing his experience of Jesus, it's the same thing that happens. Have you ever given a baby, and I'm talking like a little baby, a Lego? No, not a Lego. That's a dumb thing to give. No parent. If you give your babies Legos, let's have a conversation ever done. Don't give your babies Legos. Let me think of something. Have you ever given your baby a doll that they've never held before? Or have you ever given a baby, and I'm talking like a little baby, a book. Like, have you ever given a little tiny baby a book and they just open it and start going, well, this is fascinating. Now, what do they do with the book? Have you ever seen a baby with a book? What do they do? Just licking it, ripping that. They literally have books now that cannot be destroyed because babies, they just wah, like taking the book, binding, ripping it, like hitting it, playing with it, sucking on it, throwing it, smelling it, touching it, tasting it. I mean, giving a baby a book, a doll baby, you see exactly what John is inviting us to do with Jesus. You know what he's inviting us to do? Here's what he's inviting us to do. This multi-sensory experience is an invitation to his church to stop thinking the only thing we can do to get Jesus is study him. Can you taste him? Can you feel him? Can you feel him? Can you, I love reading my Bible. You need to read your Bible. This book is the inspired word of God. I think this book right here is gonna save our bacon. We need this book. You need to read it. Save our bacon is a weird thing to write, say for a Jewish book, but save. Friends, this book is the inspired word of God. This book is so important. It is so good. But some of us were tricked a long time ago into thinking the only way in the world you can tap into Jesus is as long as you're doing your 1-hour devotionals in the morning. And I want to tell you, Jesus wants so much more from you than your study. He wants your taste. He wants your touch. He wants your sight. He wants your feelings. He wants your body. He wants everything. Study the word of God because, baby, this thing matters and it should matter. But study is not the only thing that we have at our disposal. John is describing Jesus. I touched him, I saw him. It was like a baby with a book. I was tasting him and ripping him and feeling him and kicking him and tasting him. I was doing everything because Jesus, friends, is not just one-dimensional. He's multi-sensory. Did you notice something that he says here? That this is so incredibly beautiful. John is being a poet here. He's being a poet. Do you notice in verse 1 that he says something totally weird and unique for the purposes of poetic revelation? Notice in verse 1, he says, we have seen Jesus with our eyes. Listen, we have seen him with our eyes and we have looked at him. Now, anybody in the room can go seen and looked. That's the same thing. Isn't that the same thing? What in the world is John saying? We've seen him and we looked at him. And by the way, read the people who know a great deal about this book, the commentators, and they'll tell you that when John does this, when he's saying that we saw Jesus with our eyes and we have looked at him, that John is up to something, and he's saying that there's a big difference between we just saw him and we looked at him. There's a big difference between just seeing him and looking at him. And he's saying, John, we didn't just look, we didn't just see him. We didn't just see him. Our eyes did not just glance and see him. We didn't just see him. We gazed upon him. We looked at him. We dwelled on him. There's something weighty in this for us. Do you remember when the angel came to Mary and said to Mary, you've never had sex, you're unmarried, you're 15, 14, 16, you're a kid. I mean, you're just a kid. And the angel says, do you remember this? The angel says, and you're with child. I mean, do you remember what Mary's response in Luke 1:29 talks about Mary's response? Do you remember what Luke tells us Mary's response was? She hears the angel say, you're going to have a baby. Do you remember what Mary does? Do you remember what? Frankly, of all the responses to have, if you're a 15-year-old girl who finds out you're going to have a baby without having had sex and not being married, this is the last thing I would expect somebody to do. Do you remember what Mary does? She hears she's going to have a baby. Do you remember what Luke says? It says that she pondered what this meant. I wouldn't be pondering. Pondered. Do you remember what happens when she sees the shepherds come in to worship Jesus when he's been born, and it says that she pondered these things in her heart? Do you remember that? She pondered these things in her heart. Do you remember when Mary is with Jesus at his death? He's up on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, it says, the text says that she literally stands under the cross. There's nothing in the text that says that she wept, she was debilitated, she was fighting back, she was yelling. There's nothing. The text simply says that Mary stood. Friends, can you imagine your child being crucified? And she stands under the cross. She stands there, taking it all in and what? Pondering. There's a guy named Ronald Rollheiser who wrote a book called The Sacred Fire, and he talks about pondering. And he says, actually, that word pondering for the Hebrew world, for a Jew, the word ponder was a really big word, because to ponder was not to sit in a coffee shop and work out some theoretical problem. To ponder was to take, this is his definition, was to take truth in as it was and simply let it be. It's not to fix it. It's not to understand it. It's not to grasp it. It's to simply let the truth be. When she finds out she's pregnant, she ponders. When the shepherds come in and worship Jesus, she ponders. When she sees her son dying on the cross, she ponders. She ponders. Which is the opposite, friends. Ronald Rollheiser says, is the opposite of amazement. Because in the Bible, amazement, when the crowd saw Jesus do incredible things, when the crowds are amazed, they see Jesus do a miracle, Jesus gives out free lunch, he pulls off a buffet when they had nothing. We talked about that last week. When Jesus does miracles, the crowds are always amazed. Count the number of times in the Gospels that Jesus says, do not be amazed. Jesus does not care about amazement. What is amazement? What is amazement, you ask? Amazement is when somebody... in a groupie-like setting, likes what Jesus does. They love the product. They're emotional about it. But the truth that is being set out never makes it to the deepest of their marrow. It never makes it in. They love the show, but they never let the truth set in. On Mondays, by way of just discipline, I go to this place called the Grotto here in Portland. The Grotto is this beautiful old Roman Catholic building, church building, and there's these gardens. And I go on Mondays, this is my weekly discipline. On Mondays, I go to the Grotto. It's this beautiful old church. And I go and I sit in the same exact spot for most of the day. I'll sit in that building to be with God. And there are two kinds of people that come into that building. There is, first of all, the sightseer. It's that person from out of town who heard about the Grotto, and they come in with their camera, and they come in and they take pictures of all the statues and all the paintings, and they go, man, this is so beautiful. And you can hear, because the place is silent, you can hear the sound of their iPhones clicking. It drives me crazy. And they'll click, chick. It's like super loud. And they'll come in and take their photos, and they're just amazed with the place. They're amazed with the place. So there's that person. And by the way, it's okay to like church buildings. There's those people. And then there's this woman. And this woman comes in every week. I don't know her name. She's older. And she comes to the front pew every week.
And she sits in the same spot. And this little elderly woman folds down the little kneeler. She gets on her knees. She puts her hands on her face. And for often no less than 2 hours, this woman weeps in the presence of Jesus, openly sobbing, speaking in a language that I don't know, crying out to God as she ponders who Jesus is. There's a difference between being amazed, being a sightseer, coming in and loving the imagery. There is a huge difference between that and letting the truth hit you in your deepest core. I want to close with this. Why would John say we saw him and we looked at him? Here's why. Some of us have been living with Jesus in amazement. We've been taking pictures, standing at a distance. You've been looking at Jesus. You've been seeing him. But John wants you to look. He doesn't want you to just see. He wants you to look. He wants you to ponder. He wants the truth of Jesus to hit you in the deepest of your core, in the marrow of your being. He doesn't want distant sightseeing. He wants the truth of Jesus. He wants you to ponder, to let it in deep, 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 deep. I can speak the truth to you as much as I want, but it requires God to reveal stuff. And here's what I want to ask us to do. Do you want to sightsee? Or do you want to look? And if you want to look, and you've been taking pictures for a long time, but you want to look, you want to gaze, you want to ponder, the invitation tonight is this. You have seen him. You have seen him. You have seen him. But come, friends, and look. The door is open. The door is wide open. Come and look. Come and look. Invite him to the deepest recess of your being. Ponder.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.